congregation, this passage applies to you because he's talking about the Gentiles, which is everybody who is not Jewish, okay? One of the things that we often forget, and I always tell you over and over again, is that the letters of the New Testament were written to groups of people, not to individuals. Okay? This is one of those things that we in America often do with our individualism. Okay? We apply everything individually and say, oh, this verse is for me. God wrote this just as if it was for me. Okay? And I'm not going to downplay the fact that God is speaking to you through that verse, and that verse is really talking to you at that moment. But I am going to tell you that those verses were written to us as a group, as the church. Okay? So we need to kind of get over our individualism in America and embrace the corporate nature of what Scripture is really telling us, which is one of the reasons why we encourage you to be involved in life groups, because we need one another. It's a corporate thing. We are together in this battle. It is not an individualistic thing. We need to get over our Americanisms, okay, of this individuality, and embrace this corporate life that God has set up for us in the body of Christ, okay? So, digging in, Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. We're going to read the first two verses. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants and of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Okay, so let's dig in. Paul starts off with the word therefore. You all know the adage. Whenever you see the word in Scripture, therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. Okay? It's pointing backwards to what was just said. All of that stuff that Paul just said about how we have been transformed in Christ, how we've been made alive and come out of our sins, all of that is applying here. And he says, but I need you to remember one more detail. Okay? Namely, that as a group, you were separated from Christ. Now, some people look at this and go, remembering, didn't Paul one time tell us not to look backwards, but to look ahead and to look forwards and so on and so forth? Okay, well, let's get this straight. Remembering is not a bad thing. Remembering is actually a good thing. When we remember things in life, they help us to sometimes push us forward. Okay, so for instance, when you remember certain pain that you may have experienced in life, it does help you understand and remember that you can push through new and difficult circumstances to come to light, okay? Or that you can help others who are now facing those same things. You go, I faced that pain, I know what that is like, now I can come alongside someone else and help them face that pain too. We remember people and events fondly oftentimes. We think about people who have shaped us into who we are. I remember very fondly the pastor that I grew up under. Okay? Told you many times, he's a big, tall, long guy. Had long arms that would wrap around you 17 times when he gave you a hug, and it was just the most awesome thing ever. Okay? I remember the elders of my church, my last church, who stood against massive opposition to do the right thing in Christ. They knew that it was difficult. They knew it was going to be hard, but they stood there to do the right thing because that's what they needed to do. Okay? So, that verse in Philippians that some people think about where it says, forgetting what is behind and pressing ahead to what I'm taking hold of, two different ideas. What Paul is asking them to remember here is remember that former way of life, the way you used to be, what thing life used to be like. In Philippians, he's saying, forget the past. In other words, forget those things that are holding you back and push forward. Okay? It's two different ideas of remembering in that. Okay? When it comes to exactly what circumcision is, when the passage is talking about circumcision, if you don't know what circumcision is, this is not sex ed class, and I ain't telling you. Okay, go home and talk to your parents. The rest of the world did not practice that. That was only practiced by the Jews. So it was basically a sign that they were God's chosen people, and they were very proud of that fact that they were God's chosen people. So in these opening verses, it's basically showing just how prideful that the Jews were. And basically, they used to make fun of those who were not like them. Okay, when the passage actually says, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, what we don't get in the English here, that's actually an insult. The Jews are actually insulting everybody else, going, you're not circumcised. Okay? In other words, you're not in God's club. You're not one of God's chosen people. That's what they're trying to say. To deal with this pride, Paul throws in this little parenthetical statement, okay, which is done in the body by human hands. I love that statement, by the way. It points to the fact that it can be just merely a human act. And while it was at one time a symbol for God's people, it is also something that can be done completely apart from God. Okay? So, side note, closest equivalent that we have as Christians to circumcision, oftentimes could be considered probably baptism. It's one of those symbols, those signs, those rituals that we do as Christians that we say, that's something that points to the fact that we are a follower of Christ. That's what the whole thing was. Did you realize you can get wet without knowing Jesus? Okay? No matter how you want to practice it. Now, we practice it here as in we believe in adult baptism. We do not believe in child-infant baptism because we believe that it needs to come from the heart. It needs to come from inside. That they need to be able to make that choice themselves. Now, can adults still go through it and not really know Jesus? Sadly, yes. Okay? That is possible. This is what the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not according to the written code. In other words, he's saying, you know, it doesn't really matter on the outside, the physical part of that. It matters what takes place on the inside. It matters what's going on in the heart. So when we take that and apply that over the top of baptism, the same thing is true there. It doesn't matter whether you got wet or whether you didn't. It's a matter of what went on in the heart. What's going on here? Okay? So if there's people who are trusting in the fact that, well, I did the things that the church said. I got baptized. I did the, I'm okay because I got baptized. No. It is a matter of the heart. If your heart was baptized, if your heart is following after Christ, then yeah, you're a follower of Christ. If not, that baptism ain't going to save you. Their circumcision wasn't going to save them. Okay? I pull all that out because sometimes we put our faith into the wrong things. It is about the heart. Okay? So Paul was very quick to put the Jews in their place in this passage. He's like, hey guys, you're so excited about this circumcision thing? Unless you've been circumcised in part of the heart, unless it's a part of who you are, it doesn't count. It doesn't count for anything. It's only something done by human hands. So Paul is showing the enormous privilege that the Jews did enjoy at one time, and the Gentiles, that's us, we did not enjoy that. Okay, we did not have that privilege. The Gentiles did not have that connection with Christ. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel. They were foreigners to the covenants of promise. And what's in view here is all the major promises that God had given. All of those things that God said this was going to take place, we were outside that camp for the most part, other than the Abrahamic one saying that this is going to bless all nations. That's where we fit in. But it wasn't quite time for it to bless all nations at that point. Okay? We don't have a time to get into all the covenants, though. They were without hope, and they were without God. Now, it brings up some interesting things to kind of camp out and think about for a second. The pride of the Jews for their position of privilege, was absolutely wrong. They used to call outsiders names. Okay? You're the uncircumcised. Okay? They used to get that way and actually do those kinds of things. They had it in their heads that because they were God's chosen people, they were invincible. God picked us. He didn't pick you. We're the awesome people. You guys stink. That's all there is to it. The fact is that their position got taken away from them, and it got handed over to the very people that they used to despise. And the very reason why God did that was to make the Jews jealous. To wake them up and go, what is God doing over there? Why is God acting over in that direction? And we're not getting any of this, okay? We are no less susceptible to the same kind of pride that the Jews had. Okay, we can hear this. The book started out, you guys remember? We were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Doesn't that sound awesome? But we can get our pride on too, going, I was chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. I'm awesome. Let me ask you, if God chose you before you ever did one thing, what makes you so amazing to think that that has anything to do with who you are? Okay? It should bring humility. It shouldn't bring pride. If it doesn't bring humility, there's something wrong. When you look at that and go, God picked me before I ever did one single thing on this earth. Wow. That should bring humility and humbleness before God and gratefulness, gratitude that he chose you. Out of all the people on the face of the earth, he chose you. It should be eradicating pride from our life. Moving on. Verse 13. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This one verse, is almost a summation of everything we just studied last week. Okay? Paul basically almost does the exact same thing as verse 4. Take a quick peek back at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay? So now he's talking to all of them as a culture, culturally Gentiles. You have all been brought near. And this is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19. And it says, peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. Okay? It's an illusion because those far away were the Gentiles. That's what if you read the chapter, that's what he's talking about. Those far off were the Gentiles. Those near were the Jews. He's saying, peace to all of you. And now this is a fulfillment because he's saying, those who were far off have now been brought near. Have now been brought near to Christ. Starting with verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Okay, digging in. Christ is our peace. The peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. He made the two groups one. Okay? Now, there is a theological debate, which we will not get into today, as to how this all happened. Did Israel become the church? Did the church become Israel? Did they both combine into something totally different? That's for theologians to sit and argue about. We don't have time to argue over those things. Because if we sat here and took that time to argue over those things, we would be getting bogged down in all the little details, which is what often happens when you start an argument. You get bogged down in the details, and you miss the big picture. Because here's the big picture. That's what Paul is doing here, is the big picture. Okay? Big picture is this. Christ accomplished the impossible. Again. Okay. First, at the beginning part of chapter 2, he accomplished the impossible. You were dead in your sins, and he made you alive in Christ. Now, he's saying, these two groups that absolutely hate each other, the Jews and the Gentiles, guess what? Jesus, through his blood on the cross, has brought these two groups together, and they're now one in him. And that is amazing. That's the big picture. It says that he destroyed the dividing wall. Now, what you need to be aware of, in the temple, there was literally a wall in part of the temple where Gentiles could not go any further into the temple. Okay. As you enter the temple, there's a courtyard of the Gentiles, and that means Jews and Gentiles can roam around in there freely. But there was a wall that says only Jews pass this point. And there was literally signs on the wall that said, if a Gentile goes beyond this point, you will face death. Okay? Now, having said all that, that's probably not the wall that Paul was referring to. It may have been in his mind, but that's probably not the wall he was referring to. Because who's he writing to? Gentiles. And Gentiles that, as the crow flies, are 615 miles from the temple. Chances are not one of them has ever set foot in the temple. So they probably don't have the slightest clue about that. So what he was most likely referring to is the law of Moses. Okay, the idea is reinforced by the very next verse. Okay, setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Okay, this brings up another debate. And again, we won't get into this too far. But what parts of the law are set aside? Is the whole law set aside? Is parts of the law set aside? Do we reiterate the law? How does this work that he sets it aside in him? And without getting into the debate, the best answer that I have found is that the law in view is the entire covenant of Moses that they made with the Israelites saying, we will follow these laws. Okay? And God, in Jeremiah chapter 31, said, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people that is not going to be written on stone tablets. It's not going to have all the laws written out like this. It's going to be written on their hearts. And I think that's what's in view here, is it's not the written code, the physical written code of the Old Testament. It's the law that's written on our hearts that we know the things that please God and the things that don't. We know what things we should be involved in, what things we should not be involved in. Okay? The whole purpose of what Christ did was to bring these two groups together as one. And it achieved peace. It reconciled both of them to God himself. Putting to death the hostility toward each other, he preached peace to both of them. And then they go back to that far and near analogy. Those of you who were far off, he preached peace to you and brought you in. Those who were near, you heard the same message and you're brought in. And by him, both Jews and Gentiles have this access to God. And again, implications of all of this. What just happened here is that Christ has given us a place in which we belong. All of us like to feel that we belong. We want to identify with a group, a cause, something like that. Okay? That's why we have sports teams. That's why we have dance academies, social clubs, social media, even groups within the church. We like to belong. Okay? And what this text tells us is that we do belong. We belong to Christ and we belong to his people. And because we belong to Christ, we do belong to each other. Further reality that screams that these barriers that were between us have been broken down. We are members of the same family, God's family. And this is a big reason that in this church, I've kind of tried to set a family atmosphere, that we are a family because we have been brought together as one in Christ. We're not some creepy cult-like family, okay? But we are together in Christ, growing closer to one another, caring about one another, getting involved in each other's lives. Again, let me push the whole little life group thing, that you are involved in a life group where you are growing with other people and you are able to talk individually about what's going on in your life. Because in a large group like this, we are not going to be able to talk very well about what's going on in our life, what's going on in our heart. That's why we got to get into a smaller group to be able to do those kinds of things. Second implication of all of this section, God is not distant. Now, to be straight and to be honest, God never has been distant. Okay? God has always been there at all times. It is a theological impossibility for God not to be with us. But often we can come to think of him as being distant or being unapproachable. God has often been the God who is seeking us out to make us holy, to make because of his grace. But his holiness was kind of a barrier for us. But it was in Christ that bridge was gapped. And now we are able to come to him because that sin has now been removed. The third thing, we change our defining characteristic. Too often we define ourselves by all kinds of unique things. We define ourselves by race, color, gender, social economic status, school, religion, or Michigan or Michigan State. Okay, we define ourselves by all kinds of different categories, but these are not the defining categories of our life. The characteristic that should define the lives or our lives is that we are in Christ. We have experienced his peace, we have been humbled by his love and by his grace, and that we see what we were compared to what God has made us to be, and then we give praise and glory to God because of all that he has done for us. But strangely, some Christians will argue that this peace and reconciliation, you know, it only goes so far, okay? It's kind of a spiritual reconciliation, Pastor, and it doesn't really mean that we have to get too involved in people's lives and step outside of our comfort zone, really? Really, guys? Have you read Galatians? That's the farther you have to look. Galatians chapter 2, Paul takes Peter to task when Peter says, is eating with the Gentiles, has no problem, but as soon as these Jewish people come into town, he's like, well, I can't eat with the Gentiles anymore because they're going to, these Jewish people are going to have a problem with that and I need to get out of the way. And Paul said, are you kidding me? God has brought us together. You do not stop eating with these folks just simply because these other guys who might have a problem with it are coming to town. We are all one in that way. Yes, it crosses barriers, and yes, it means that we step outside our comfort zone. Last implication. Just because we are united in Christ does not eradicate diversity. Okay? Cultural diversity is a great and amazing thing. I have been witness to worship in other cultures, and that has just been an absolutely wonderful experience, worshiping with people in another culture in a different way. But I'm also going to tell you, well, first of all, I am brother to all those people. They are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Even if they worship differently than I do, I'm still brother and sister to all of them in Christ. And that's like the number one rule of missions. It's not wrong, it's different. When you go into their worship service, you don't go, I can't believe they're doing these things in a worship service. Oh my goodness, they're dancing on stage. Ah! It's different. They worship differently. Even if I may prefer my little white world in which I like to have certain things in certain little boxes and compartments, it's not wrong. It's different. Okay? We live in a rather white area, okay? Let's face it. There's just not a lot of ethnic diversity here in Almont. If that ever changed, would we change with it as a church? Would the face of our church change? I hope it does, because if we want to have a whites-only club, find yourself another pastor, because I'll go somewhere else. If that ever changes, we are going to have whatever the cultural balance is out there is what it ought to be in here, okay? Simply because God has brought us all together, okay? Pressing on. Verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Okay. The Gentiles, that's us, keep that in mind, are no longer foreigners and strangers, which is an expression that means exactly what it says. We were no longer foreigners in this land. We're now family. They're fellow citizens. Paul's going to give several different metaphors all right in a row. He says they're fellow citizens, which means they've been accepted into the community. We have the rights that everybody else has. When you think about this metaphor of citizenship, we've got the rights that everybody else has. We have access to God, given to us back in verse 18. It says we already have access to God. Paul's using this as a metaphor to connect to things, and this metaphor in particular brings in the idea of rights. It brings in the idea of protection by the larger body, of safety in numbers because you are welcomed into this community. Okay? But he says we're also members of God's household, a family metaphor. So this is not just a legal acceptance. It's not just like, hey, welcome to America. You're part of the citizenship, okay? It is, we're part of the family. It is a warm, loving embrace. It is a mom and a dad. But more than that, it is a whole bunch of brothers and sisters. Lots and lots of them, okay? And that's an amazing thing. Which leads Paul to yet another metaphor, okay? We've seen this throughout Ephesians already. Paul starts just stacking up adjectives to describe things. Now he's stacking up metaphors. And he goes from, you are part of the household, into a house, okay? A building. This household is being built on the foundation of the prophets, or the apostles and the prophets, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, many of you may know this. Cornerstone is important because it sets the tone for the whole building. It's the one that they line up all the angles with, all the other lines, all that kind of stuff. It is the most important piece of a building. Some cornerstones in ancient times weighed as much as, get this, 570 tons. A lot of weight. It was meant to be a load-bearing structure, or stone. And by the time you get to Isaiah, okay, all this time of this, throughout the Bible, the time you get to Isaiah, we start actually seeing this idea of cornerstone becoming also the idea of a place of refuge, a place that you run to for safety, okay? That's what that cornerstone meant. So Christ is the preeminent cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are part of that foundation of the building by proclaiming the gospel that God had given to them. Now, some people have tried to take this verse and say that some spiritual gifts are not in operation today because they were foundational with the apostles and those things have died out. However, to do that, you have got to do some incredible hermeneutical gymnastics to arrive at that idea. It doesn't say that from this verse. It's stretching this verse beyond what the verse really means. This building metaphor kind of takes a weird turn in the last two verses because this becomes a building that is growing. Most buildings don't grow, okay? The point is that the building is a metaphor for the family of God, and the family of God does grow. Now, even in these last few verses, we still find more things to be applying to us. And chief among them is that Christ is what the church, and by extension, all of the individuals of a church, should be centered on. The only reason that we exist is because of Christ. There is no way that the Christian church would ever have come to be with its ideas of racial reconciliation and reconciliation with God through Christ if we did not have Christ. If it was not for Christ's death and resurrection, we would have no reason to exist. And all other parts about the church are designed to point people toward Christ. So the means that the church needs to always, or excuse me, it means that the church always needs to be checking its purposes, checking its motives, its activities, its agenda to make sure that all of the things that it does are centered on Christ, okay? Teaching and preaching should always be focused on Christ. Its activities focused on Christ. When the church is teaching and preaching and its actions are no longer focused on Jesus, what you have is a social club. It's not a church. Church is always focused on Christ. Final thing to see in this is that the church is its people. Too often we hear or we think, when we hear the word church, we think building, or some people think programs of the church. Both of those things are wrong. The church is the people. Okay? When we were just talking about this not long ago, this week, in fact, when my guys' Bible study is meeting together, we're having church, okay? We're together as brothers in Christ. When the life groups meet and they're having Bible study, guys are having church. Whenever there's a Bible study in session, anything of that nature, you're having church. The other implications of people being the church are also pretty huge. If people are the church, all of its programs, including Sunday morning, means that we are all participants. Okay? It is not for the performers up here on the stage, okay? These are the people who are doing the worship and you guys are just watching the show. That is not what church is about. If church is about the people, it is about all of us participating in worship together, okay? It also means that ministry is for everybody. It is not just for the professional. It's not just for the pastor, okay? I've told you guys this before. I need you all in ministry. If we were a church of thousands of people, it would make sense if we had smaller numbers of people actually in ministry and a bunch of people just coming in to watch. But guess what? We are a smaller community church. And for a small community church to work, all of the people in the church need to be doing the ministry. It cannot fall on the shoulders of just the pastor or the pastor and a few key people in the church. It needs to be everybody is involved, okay? When the people in the church do not see themselves as ministers within the church, people get burned out, pastors get burned out, other leaders get burned out, and the church never achieves all that it could for Christ simply because we refuse to look at the idea that we are ministers for Jesus Christ. Final thing, and we will be done. People should be what we value most. Okay? Here's what I mean. My goal for our church, when it comes to like finances and stuff like that, is that I don't have to stand up here and tell you, hey, we're behind in the budget. We need to do this. I don't want to value money, ever. Okay? My goal, my dream, when you say, pastor's dream, by the way, when I'm sitting at home dreaming and going, oh man, this is what I would love to see. Oh, this would be so wonderful. My dream is to be able to stand up here and go, we've got so much extra cash, we have to decide between doing this extra thing, or that extra thing. What do you want to do? That would be awesome. I would love to come in here and say those kinds of things because that is what we're supposed to be about, is doing ministries. It's not about get more cash in here because pastor needs more money. No, get more money in here so that we can be more effective in what we're doing. We just need to simply be meeting our budgets and things of that nature. But I bring all this stuff up to show this. I don't ever want to be so focused on cash and forget the fact that it's about people. It is about the ministries. It is about the folks that we touch in their lives. Okay? I don't want to be so focused on the building that I'm going, we got things we got to do about the building and this and that and so on and so forth. What are we going to do? It's not about the building. It's about the people. It's about people's lives. It's about what is going on in their hearts and in their lives. And are they focused? Are they centered on Christ? And are they living their lives for Christ? That is what we should be valuing as a ministry. Let's pray. God, thanks for all that you do for us, Lord. Thanks for all the ways that you guide us, all the ways that you direct us. Lord, thank you for the fact that you have made us into a church. Lord, thank you for the fact that we as Gentiles were far, far off, but you brought us in. You brought us into the family so that we could be a part of the family. Lord, we are so grateful for that. Lord, oftentimes we don't think that way. We don't think, wow, this is so different because it's just all that we've ever known. You have always been part of the American way of life. And Lord, that's just kind of the way we think anymore. But the fact of the matter is, we used to be far off, and you brought us in because you love us and you desire for us to be a part of your life as well. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that. We give you glory for that, Lord. We ask that we would be contemplating these things. We would be thinking about how things are so different because of that. Lord, that we would be thinking about how we can be giving those things back. Lord, when we talk about ministries, we talk about people being the focus. Lord, help us to find people that we just fall in love with, that we are passionate about wanting to see them grow in Christ. Lord, we want to be instruments. We want to be ministers for you. We want to do the things that you ask us to. So, Lord, we pray that we would ask the questions to you, ask you what you want us to be doing, and then that we would be faithful to obey when you tell us what direction you want us to minister in. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.